Like I said, this guy, Mr. Wynn, he didn't know who he was until somebody identified who he was. He was living in what we would call a false identity. And I've known a lot of people over the years in ministry. I've ministered to a lot of people, and I see this a lot more commonly than you would care to know. False identity is something that it'll destroy you, because you'll try to live in a way that you cannot live. And it'll slowly eat you up inside, and it'll become harmful to those around you. And so this morning, what I want to look at is this whole identity of, or this whole issue of new identity. Of what is the identity that we've gained by identifying ourselves as a follower of Jesus Christ? What is our identity, or this new identity, that will become useful and really help us to live? So here's where we're going to begin. We're going to begin in John chapter 4. And so if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to John chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, if you could put your hand in the air, and one of the ushers will bring you a Bible. Again, John chapter 4, it'll be about three quarters of the way into the book there. We've got a couple needs over here, Dave, also. And I'm gonna give you a little primer here. This is a time in Jesus' life where he's gathered the disciples, and he's beginning to teach them some things about himself and about themselves, but they're not fully getting it yet. And I want to encourage you that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you're plugging along and you know some stuff, but you're not fully getting it, that's normal. It was normal for these disciples, so it's normal for you who doesn't have Jesus in your life walking with you every single day in terms of talking face to face. We're dependent on the Word of God. We're dependent on the Holy Spirit speaking to us and us being receptive to that. And so Jesus is walking with these guys. And the chapter begins in John chapter 4 that Jesus was gaining popularity for the most part. And so Jesus withdraws and goes to a different region of the country. He goes to an area where they don't want to go, where the Jewish leadership doesn't want to go, I should say, and follow him. He goes to a place called Samaria. And I've spent time talking about Samaria, so I'm not going to go deep into this, but it would be like saying, you know what, I want to go to an area of San Diego where I don't think right now I'll be found. And so if you hang out at the beaches and you want to go hide from people, going to the beaches wouldn't be the place to go, because people would say, go down to the beach. I think that's where he or she's at. Instead, you would maybe go to Eastlake, or you might go into like Hamul or somewhere in that area where maybe you never venture and people would never think of looking for you in that area. So hopefully I'm not giving somebody ideas of how to run away. But what Jesus was doing is he was going to a region that these people would not bother him, but yet he was also going to a region that the Father was obviously leading him towards. And so that's where we're picking up here. We're going to be in John chapter 4, starting in verse 6, where Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman, a woman growing or living in an area of the Middle East called Samaria. And it says Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "Well, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And I want to start here because this woman, as much as she thinks she's identifying herself, she's living in false identities by her own statements. What she's saying about herself is just incredibly wrong. And so I'm going to point out a couple of things as we move forward into this passage. But here's how she begins to identify herself if you were from this culture. So I'm going to unpack just a little bit of stuff here, just in this next sentence or two, that's going to help you understand more about this woman. She's saying this, really. "Why are you talking to me? I'm a half-breed. I'm interracial marriage." She's saying, "Why are you talking to me, Jew, Christian, or Jewish man who is a rabbi of some form? I'm a woman of a half-breed culture. Racially impure. I'm religiously inferior to you in your eyes." So really, she's making some statements about herself when she says, "I'm a Samaritan woman." We read right past it. We don't see it because we just think, oh, she's just saying I'm a Samaritan woman, and we just keep reading. She's making statements because Jews, as we're filled in with these parentheses, Jews don't associate with Samaritans. And she's asking that question. I'm a female and you're a male. You're obviously a teacher of some form and I'm not. You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. If you don't know who the Samaritans are, I'm not going to go into it. Write it down to look it up. You can wiki search it, you know, and it'll give you a brief overview who the Samaritans were. But they're half Jewish. And they have their own temple. They have their own place where they worship. They only believe certain books of the Old Testament at this point in time, the first five books, the Pentateuch. And that she's making a statement. And we do this, where somebody will say, oh, I need you to, I was wondering if you might be able to help me with something. And let's just make it up. I was wondering if you might help me come to my house this week, and I was going to prepare a couple meals for a family that's hurting. Oh, I'm not a very good cook. Like we identify ourselves to other people. Sometimes we might say to try to get out of it, because maybe you're a great cook and you just don't feel like doing it. But we oftentimes will say, like, I don't have the time. When you do have the time, but you're trying to either show people how busy you are because you feel like if people knew how not busy I was, they would think I'm lazy. We have all these things that we'll say to identify ourselves. I'm not good at that. I'm not very smart. I'm not very happy. I don't know how to sing. I don't know how to draw. And here's what the thing is. And all of you actually know how to do the things you don't say you know how to do. You might not be great at them. Okay, I'll say that. Like some of you probably aren't great singers, but you know how to sing. Okay, and you know how to do art. And you know how I know that? Because right here, little Brooke, who's come to visit us, right now, she's drawing. I think she's drawing. Either that or she's taking really good notes. One of the two. But Brooke here, she's at an age where she loves art. She loves to draw. And she doesn't have to be told she's good at it or not. She just likes it. And at some point in her life, unfortunately, so right now you need to cover her ears so this doesn't happen too soon, somebody's going to tell her differently. Does that make sense? They're going to say, you're not good at that. Or she's going to compare herself to other children and say, I'm not very good at that. And she'll false identify. And she'll lose the love of something that she actually enjoys, even if she's not great at it. A lot of you say, I don't sing at church because I'm not very good at singing. You know, take that up with God, because he's asked us to sing to him. He obviously likes your bad voice. He obviously likes you're off pitch, that you're off tempo, off key. He likes it. I don't know why, but he does. But I have found very few children under the age of like 7 or so that won't sing. You just ask them to sing and they just start singing because they enjoy it and they're okay with it and they don't judge themselves and they don't let others judge themselves by that. But somewhere in your quest towards adulthood, you lost certain identities, certain truths about yourself, that you are a worshiper of God, that you can study and read and retain things that God has to say. But let's come back to this story. So you have the Jews, you have the Samaritans, they don't get along, and this woman is pointing out this to Jesus. Yet Jesus was willing to talk to her. And some of your translations say, I think it's around verse 9, that Jews didn't even touch the utensils of a Samaritan or something that a Samaritan had touched. And Jesus says, I'm willing to drink even from the cup that you have, because he wants to touch this woman at a deeper part in her life. And he's willing to take a risk with this woman because he's really more interested in her understanding something about herself and about God than he is about enforcing rules of Jewish and Samaritan laws and rules. So just kind of understand that. So this woman starts out by saying, here's who I am. I'm inferior. I'm just narrowing it down to that. Why are you talking to me? I'm inferior. And some of you approach God like this, where you say, you know what, Lord, let me kind of start the whole statement over. You approach the thought of approaching God like this, where somebody says, how come you haven't been walking near the Lord lately or with the Lord lately? What's wrong? Like, you know, is there anything I can help you with? And what they feel is this inferiority about their relationship with God as they compare themselves to you or somebody else's relationship with God. And so I want to first start out by this, by setting this premise, and I've said it a few times, I'm going to say it one last time. This woman feels inferior, and she states it, and it's not true. But she says it nonetheless. So let's move on to verse 10. It says this, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew me, is what he's saying. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well to drink from himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? And Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water down in this well, they're going to thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming to draw water. Okay, this is like a really, it's actually a very deep spiritual exchange that's going on here that I'm not going to spend a bunch of time elaborating on. What I do want you to do, though, is see the relevancy of what's going on here. Jesus is spiritually deep, and that's why he goes really deep with his language all of a sudden. He talks about himself being the gift of God. He talks about himself in the third person. He talks about this woman drinking from living water that she would never thirst again if she knew if only to ask. So he goes deep with her spiritually, but he doesn't lose the conversation with her. He uses common words with her, and he speaks to her about an issue that she can relate to. He didn't talk over her head. He didn't talk with some sort of religious authority over her or with some sort of religious words that she wouldn't understand. He spoke in a way that was engaging and sincerely about her. And at one point, he reveals something about her identity to her. So let me kind of re-say that. At one point, he reveals something about his identity to her. Because that's the bigger point here. He's revealing himself to her. I'm going to tell you something about yourself by telling you something about myself, is what Jesus is saying. And he refers to himself as living water. Now, who here knows what living water is? Like, does anyone here drink from... No, Karen, you've heard this teaching before, so you can't answer that question. Even though you know the answer to it. So Karen, come on up and tell us what living water is. Here, most of you, we drink from tap water that comes from like the Colorado River that sources itself somewhere way far away from here. And by the time it gets to us through a series of rivers and streams and cisterns and whatnot, it's been, you know, chemicalized and changed and fluoridated and it's still drinkable. It's still good for you for the most part, but it's not like well water. Now, how many of you besides myself grew up on well water? Okay, and we had a well where we grew up, and some of you have heard me tell this story in the past, but our well, which is in the Santa Cruz Mountains, was a shallow well, and I never knew that water didn't have a flavor. Does that make sense? Like, I thought water either tasted like sulfur or petroleum. Okay, that's what it tasted like in our house, and so there were times where we didn't drink it because it was red, or it was blackish, brownish color. But it was never clean, and it never didn't smell. Does that make sense? It had a smell to it always. So we just didn't drink water. But this was before purified water. You know what I mean? There was no craze of purified water and whatnot. So we just didn't drink a lot. And I discovered years later that myself, my siblings, and all my friends that grew up on that mountain with me, we've all been diagnosed as chronically dehydrated because we just didn't drink a lot. We drank milk, typically, you know, because that was good, or orange juice. And that was just spiked by that water, but you couldn't taste it so much with the orange juice in it. But here's the issue. When you drink from a well, it's a hole in the ground, and this particular well is not all that deep, and it's just some water sitting in what we'd call a cistern or a holding tank. It just trickled up from the ground, and it's just sitting there. Living water is something different. Living water is moving. It's alive. So there was a time, I used to go backpacking and camping a lot more when I was younger, and I grew up, like I said, up in the mountains of Santa Cruz, and we would backpack and camp in the mountains because there were literally hundreds of thousands of acres around us in the giant redwoods to camp in. And there were streams and creeks all over the place, and this was before anyone knew that you could get sick from drinking, you know, stream water that some animal upstream maybe recently bathed in. But we used to drink the water, you know, just like fresh, and there's nothing like it. It's so cold and non-flavored, and when you've been hiking for a couple hours, running around as a teen or younger, that is so good, that living water. It's fresh, fresh, fresh. And so it's the equivalent of saying, do you want this old, you know, pitcher of water that's been sitting on the table for 5 or 6 days, or would you like some fresh water in my refrigerator that's nice and cold? Well, most people are going to say, I'll take the cold, you know, fresh out of the bottle versus that pitcher that's been laying on your counter for a week or so. And I tell you all this because Jesus is saying this: I am living water. And if you knew who I was, you would be saying, I don't want this. I want you. That's what he's telling this woman, though she's not necessarily getting it yet. You would ask for flowing water, for living water. It's more refreshing. It's preferred over the still water. And her response is this. Her response equals, there's different words for it. Well, I'll begin with the word cavalier. She just kind of brushes it off. He just makes this statement, and it's very similar to this. You're at the check stand at Vaughn's, and you know, and something's going on. You know, there's a person in front of you maybe that they've got a lot of items, and there's some statements made, and the person in front of you hears the statements and turns to you and starts engaging in a conversation with you. But you don't know this person, and you really just want to buy your product and leave. You know what I mean? You're not wanting to get into a conversation. And so when this person talks to you, you have a certain respectfulness in saying, oh, yes or no, or thank you, or whatever the question was, you might answer it. But you don't offer a lot more stuff because you're thinking, I'm only going to be here for a minute longer. I don't want to engage in this person. I don't know them. I don't know where this conversation is going to go. And this is the, when you read this in its original language and you follow the way she's talking, this is the way she's talking to Jesus. She's engaged in this conversation, but not sure if she wants to continue on. Does that make sense? She's like, okay, he's saying some stuff that I don't know that I want to talk about. And so she's a bit disengaged, but still talking. So then Jesus engages her even more. In verse 16, it says this. He told her, go call your husband and call him back. And she goes, I don't have a husband. Verse 17. And Jesus says, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you're now with is not your husband. What you've just said is true. And it's a weird little thing going on here. Jesus is not trying to make her feel guilty. He's not trying to point out that she's a sinner by getting in a series of marriages and divorces and is now living with her 6th man that she's not even married to. That's not his point at all. He's just said something to her. She told him a truth, and he thanked her for the most part for saying, thanks for being truthful. Thanks for being honest with me. And he gets, though, right to the point of the issue with this question. Because Jesus always gets to the issue of the person's real need. And Jesus reaches out to her because he saw who she really was. He saw there was a thirst in her for belonging and for acceptance. I've had 5 husbands. And we don't know the circumstances. We don't know if she's been widowed 5 times. We don't know if these guys have gone off and never come back. We don't know. But what we do know is it doesn't matter if you've been widowed or if a person has left you. If that happens to you 5 times, that leaves some pretty deep wounds, pretty long-lasting scars. And he knows that this woman has a thirst for belonging and acceptance. And Jesus never sees us for what we have been. He sees us for who we are, and he sees us for who we will be because we're created in his image. But he doesn't look at us and say, well, you're damaged goods. Five husbands, woman, living with a man now, number six. He doesn't make any religious judgment towards her at all. He just thanks her for her refreshingness in telling him honestly the answer, but at the same time, he engages her at her real need, which is belonging and acceptance. Jesus doesn't care about your past record, Christian. Unbeliever, unfollower, untruster of Jesus, skeptic, atheist, agnostic, follower of Jesus. I'm saying this the same to everyone that's listening. Jesus doesn't care about your past record. He forgives your past record. I don't care if you have addictions, if you have convictions, if you have poverty, if you have abortion, if you have breakups, if you have screw-ups, if you have mess-ups, I don't care. He forgives you of those things when you ask for forgiveness. He sees you as you really are, your true identity, and he makes all things new. But here's what happens. We believe lies about our identity. And believing these lies about our identity, we begin to have negative feelings about ourselves. And we begin to believe our feelings. We trust our feelings oftentimes. And I'm not saying your feelings are never accurate or ever correct. What I'm saying is we tend to drift towards believing wrong feelings about ourselves. We begin to feel like we're failures, that we're unworthy, that we're hopeless, that we're guilty, that we're fear-filled, that we're shameful. But wrong beliefs about yourself always lead to wrong action. They always do. They always do. I'm addicted to drugs, Pastor Bill, and I don't know what to do about them. And they're talking about a behavior problem, which is an addiction. I want to talk to that person about their identity problem. What led to the place where they started having to take drugs to mask something or cover something up? Or if a person comes to me and says, Pastor Bill, I have this issue where people don't like me. And the reality is that's a behavior where they believe that people don't like them. And I actually want to get to the heart of it and say, when did you start believing you're not likable? When did that happen? Who told you that? And why did you believe it? But our wrong beliefs about ourselves oftentimes begin to have wrong behaviors. And when we think people don't like us, we become hermits. Okay? Or we become loose. Okay, we begin, trying to find love in all the wrong ways and in all the wrong places and with all the wrong people because we think we're not lovable and it goes to a wrong behavior pattern. And the enemy says that you cannot possess certain qualities about yourself. And so right now I'm going to read some qualities. It's just a short list that the enemy says to us and we believe it. Here's the things he says about us that we believe. You're not very smart. He never necessarily says you're dumb, just you're not very smart, and that's just enough to lead down that wrong path. You have a low likability. You're not very beautiful. You definitely have no power, or you're not powerful. You'll never be successful. And he affirms your wrong belief about yourself and encourages you to get them in your own strength. I'll just pursue this on my own strength. I'll become beautiful by dressing more lustfully. I'll become smarter by just proving it to people. I'm gonna study every book. I'm gonna go to the hardest colleges. I'm gonna press myself to get 2 PhDs because I have to prove it to people. I have to prove it to myself. Or I'm not very likable, so what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna start going online and start subscribing to websites that'll make me feel loved by perfect strangers who have no desire to ever really know you physically or spend any time with you as a human being. And you affirm your own wrong beliefs about yourself and you encourage yourself to get them in your own strength. And this is the core problem with sin. Is I want you to follow just this little train of thought. Again, there are certain nuggets I want you to get out of any message, and this is one that I repeat every now and then, that sin is this. It's a wrong belief about God. Sin is not that you cussed. Sin is not that you stole. Sin is not that you flipped somebody off. Sin is not that you broke the speed limit, or on and on and on. Those are behaviors. Those are outcomes of things, okay, that started somewhere else. Sin is believing a wrong belief about God, that he didn't make you smart, that he didn't make you likable, that he didn't make you beautiful, he didn't make you powerful, he didn't make you successful. And if you remember last week when Jenny shared, she said, I believed I was born to be abused. That was my lot in life. There are abusers and there's the abused. And so I must be born to be abused so the abusers have something to do. That was her belief. Wrong belief. And so her behavior led to the place where she decided, I'm going to go become a prostitute. Because I might as well get paid to get abused, at least. And then that just led a whole different way. And if you want to hear that again, it's on the podcast that's on the web there. But these wrong beliefs about ourselves, they really cover up your true identity, who you were meant to be. So what is your identity? We're down in the notes. This is going to be fairly quick because I talked about this last week. So if you go to the next slide, we talked about what identity was, and it's this preconceived notion that you have about yourself. Oh, are we, go, I don't know where we're at now. I think it's like, I'm sorry, there, right there. Identity is your perception of yourself based on pre-existing images already established deep inside of you, the value of your life and being. That's just like the clinical description of, you know, what is my identity. But the truth of your identity is on the next slide, I'm hoping. Yeah, is that your perception of your identity isn't always the truth. How you see who you really are isn't always the truth. And the truth about your identity isn't always your perception. It's not really how you see it. So the truth about who you are, you don't typically see. But what you do see is the false identity, who you think you are. Did I lose everyone at that point? Okay, so identity is the attributes that you possess that God has blessed you with. So like you're like Mr. Wind. You have certain characteristics, certain talents, certain gifts that when used correctly can be an absolute blessing. I don't know if this is the best illustration, but people used the winds to move from Europe to the New World. Does that make sense? When captured, something can go really well. Now I realize, especially because of my own heritage, that might not be a good thing, that the winds used this group of people to come over to this land where everything was peachy keen. You know, all the tribes got along and the animals, you know, the birds flew with us and talked with us and stuff. But when we harness the wind correctly, it's beautiful. And it's powerful. And it's strong. And it's talented. And it's praiseworthy. And like the woman in this story, God challenges you to rethink your own identity. And so I put in your notes there, and this comes out of these first verses we've looked at, verses 6 through 18. What identity did the woman receive from the world? What lie did she believe? And the real question is this. What are you believing that's a lie? This woman believed she was a half-breed, that she was unassociable, she was unloving, she's in the wrong religion. And then if you want to, you know, people have gone on in sermons to say this woman was probably an adulteress. I don't know that. It doesn't say that. But, you know, that's the presumption. She's been married 5 times. A lot of people say that she's a social outcast and that's why she's there at noon. It might have also just been she ran out of water and walked to the well and God knew she would be there and put Jesus there at just the right time. So we can't read into these stories things that we don't know. Okay, but what we do know is this woman has an issue with herself. And so if we go to the next slide, we're here in verse 19. And we're not going to read this, but this woman tries to steer the topic away from herself, and she starts talking about religious stuff. She gets into a controversial religious subject that's a common subconscious reflection. In other words, what happens is you go to a friend, and you're saying, hey, what's wrong? And they go, I'm struggling with my boyfriend. And okay, what's wrong with your boyfriend and your relationship? And then they start telling you, and you go, well, you know, is that something that maybe I could pray about? And they go, oh, you religious people are such hypocrites, and they'll deflect it. They'll try to talk about something else, or they'll say, I don't like religion because religion is what got me in this problem in the first place because I feel guilty. And they'll try to deflect, and that's what this woman's doing. She has an issue with something in her area of religion, and Jesus just doesn't bite in verses 19 to 24. He just lets her make the statement because that's her own feeling about something. And he moves on to verse 25 where he says, she says, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he comes, he's going to explain everything to us. And Jesus declares, I who speak to you am he, which is a really awkward English, like weird sentence for us. What she said is, there's all these weird religious controversies, and I know that we're all messed up, and that there's so many religions, and that it seems like everyone says that they have the truth, and nobody has the truth. I mean, there must be, you know, so many different translations, and who could really know that the Bible, you know, hasn't been reinterpreted dozens of different ways and in dozens of different seasons. So she's using these common statements we hear today, and then she says, but I have heard that one of these days God will come to earth, and he'll just clear it all up for us. Does that make sense? He's going to come and clear it all up for us. And I'm like way reading into this statement, but this is really common for us. That there's so many religions, there's only one God. Maybe it's the same God, but there's all these different expressions of how to worship him, and blah, blah, blah. And we hear all these things, and they typically close the statement with, we don't know, no one will ever know till the end of time. You know, or we'll never know till we die. They'll make these statements. And that's basically what she's saying. One of these days, Messiah will come, clear it all up for us. And Jesus says, I'm that dude. I'm the one you're talking about. And I'm clearing it up for you. But I'm not clearing up your religious confusion. I'm clearing up your identity issue problem. So the light of God shines in the shadows of this woman's past, and Jesus lets her know that her past didn't define her. He hasn't rejected her. He hasn't called her any names. He instead has said, I'm the Messiah. I am the Christ who has come to you. Her pre-existing images deep inside of her didn't define her. Her perception of her identity wasn't the truth, and the truth about her identity wasn't her perception. And this is the most important step for you to see in your true identity, is you need to see how God sees you. You have to understand how God sees you, not how you see you, not how your friends see you, not how the world sees you. To see how God sees you, that he comes to you, that he talks to you, that God will shine his light on the shadows of your past and let you know that he sees these things about you, but they don't define you in his eyes. I've never had, in the quiet of my heart, even when I'm really, really remorseful about doing something bad that I have to repent of, and you guys know how it is, how bad I can get, you know, once in a while I say, oh, darn it, then I have to repent for saying darn it, that strong language. You know, I'm saying this jokingly, but I want to be serious. I sin. Does that make sense? I'm a pastor. I know that I'm the shepherd of the flock, but I'm also a human being still here also who's struggling along. I just hope that I'm a little in front of everyone, so at least I can say, follow me. I've already tripped over these two things. Don't trip over them like me, but let's keep going together to the Lord. And so I know what it's like to sin. I just, believe me. But when I go to the Lord and I say, Lord, I feel really like dumb, guilty, stupid, whatever, about this thing I did. And I'll just make it up. Lord, I feel bad about robbing this bank on Tuesday. Okay? I mean, I did that once, but not recently. But when I repent, I've never heard God's voice back to me say, you're a filthy robber. You know what I mean? Or you're a thief. I've never heard that. I've sensed forgiveness. I've sensed release and his presence, but I've never heard him say something that's not true about myself. I'm not a thief. I'm a child of God. I'm not guilty. I'm forgiven. I'm not fractured. I'm whole. I'm not lost. I'm found. You know, and I've never had him affirm the things I believe about myself when I speak to God. So the pre-existing images deep inside of you, they don't define you. Your perception of your identity is not the truth, and the truth about your identity is not your perception. So in verse 28, we're almost done here. Verse 28, then leaving her water jug, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I'd ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town. They made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, hey, Rabbi, come eat something. And he said to them, Now I got food to eat that you guys don't know anything about. And then his disciples said to each other, could somebody have brought him food? And he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And I want to skip to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did, she told them. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And because of his words, many became believers. They said that the woman said to the woman, we no longer believe because of what you say, but now we believe because we've heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. This woman has this progressive issue happen. You can see it in her words. She said, first of all, when I saw him as a Jew. Verse 9. Then in verse 29, she said, I see him as some sort of seer or understanding of deeper things. And then finally she says in verse 29, he might even be the Christ. He might be the Messiah, just as he says. And so she's starting to understand who he is, and she was excited about her conversation with Jesus, and she had a new transparency. And that's where the question comes in, and you can answer it to yourself, is what identity did the woman receive from God? Well, Jesus said to her, you know what? After she admitted that she's not married to the guy that she's not with a man right now as far as a husband, he said, you're believable. He said, you're right. You're right. What you said is true. And then he told her, you kind of left a little out, but what you said is true. So he said, you're believable. And then he accepted her. So she felt acceptance by him. And then he referred to her as a believer. That I'm the Messiah that you're talking about that'll be coming. And I'm him. And you now believe in me is what happens here. And these people all get saved. And she's such a believer, she becomes the greatest, at that point in history, evangelist that Christianity had ever known. None of Jesus' disciples had this sort of an effect on a crowd of people. This woman, after a brief conversation with Jesus, that probably lasted longer than what we're reading. I'm sure it was, like a half-hour conversation or something, because, that's just a really short conversation. Something's probably left out, except for the pertinent parts. She goes to the village so excited and convinces people that he's the Messiah. And it said many believed he was before they ever even met him. And then later they said the rest of us believe because now we don't need her testimony. We've already met you. This woman is a wonderful believer. And so what I want you to see is just the subtleness of God as he begins to reveal who you really are. You're accepted, you're loved, you're created in his image. And he journeyed across time, he journeyed across space, he journeyed across dimension, I guess you could say, to reach us and to come share with us who he is so that we can understand who we are. And so what I want to do is next week I'm gonna leave this story and we're gonna do a brief thing that I call levels of change. I gave Russell a little overview of it this week so he knew where I was going with this whole thing. But levels of change is what happens when God begins to change us. And what do these levels look like so you can identify where you're at in your own spiritual journey and what's your next level, what you should be reaching towards, and the benefit or the growth that you'll get out of that. And you'll learn how God created you, how he frees you to live as you were designed to live, just like Mr. Wind. Identity is discovering the real you that God made you to be. That's what it's all about. And so you're not living in a false identity. So I'm going to have the band come up. And as they come up, I want to say something. It's in your notes. It's down at the bottom. Sometimes, like a pastor will get up and he'll explain certain things about a passage and it's all fine and good, but you don't know what to do with what you heard. And I can guarantee at least one of you in this room, the Lord has said something to you about what you believe about yourself that's not correct or it's not true, it's not accurate. And first of all, you need to thank God when he says, I'm talking to you about this. This is you. This is your problem or this is your issue. And so I want you to look at your notes and just listen to me as the band gets set up here, that first of all, you need to understand that God is good. He's good. It's hard for us to believe that sometimes, especially when there's so much harm in this world. But God is good. And from his loving kindness, he has a sovereign will and plan for us. And we know this. God tells us in Jeremiah 29, I know the plan that I have for you. Plans to prosper you. Not to harm you. Plans to give you hope. Give you a future. Second, you have to believe that God calls you by name. He knows you personally. And he wants you to know you, your true identity, no matter what your background, what your religion, or what your feelings are about yourself. He doesn't want you living in a false identity. And third, my recommendation is that you pray and ask God what I wrote down there. God, what false identities am I believing about myself? What thing am I believing myself about myself that's not true? And once false identities have been identified, you need to reject them in Jesus' name. And just say, that's not me. And in the Lord's name, I reject that. It's not me. I don't wear that label. I don't wear that identity anymore. Jesus said, my sheep will listen to my voice when they hear it. And he is speaking to somebody here right now. And while we sing this worship song, would you please respond to him according to how your spirit is drawn to his spirit? What are you going to do about it? He's speaking to you right now.